The most dramatic evening in all of history was the evening of April the 10th, 32 A.D. It was the night before Jesus Christ was crucified, an event that literally changed the world. On sundown that night, the Jews began what they called their Passover feast. It was a time where they commemorated God's deliverance of their nation from a bondage in Egypt. They looked back on the events that transpired, where God orchestrated and engineered their exodus. They remembered the blood of the Lamb that was spread on the doorpost of their home, and how it was this blood that caused the death plague to pass over their house. It was this same death plague that struck the house of the Egyptians and killed the firstborn, the final bit of evidence that convinced Pharaoh to free the Hebrew people. Once a year, the Jews commemorated this exodus from Egypt. They did so by killing a Passover lamb. And it was this meal of mutton that stirred their memories and that prompted their praise. On that night of April the 10th, 32 A.D., Jesus had sat down with His disciples to participate in this Passover meal. He knew the meaning. He knew the significance of the occasion. But Jesus does something totally unexpected by the disciples. He does something radical. He totally transforms a 1,500-year-old tradition and gives it entirely new meaning. He says this mutton that spoke of the sacrifice in Egypt will from now on speak of My sacrifice, not for just the Jew, but for the entire world. This bread and the wine that pointed us back to Egypt from now on will point us to Me, to My body, and to My blood. I'm sure His revolutionary ideas, this radical reinterpretation of a tradition, blew the minds of His disciples. It's interesting, after the meal, we're told in Matthew chapter 26, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went to that olive grove singing hymns, singing praise psalms to God. You remember that later that night, their singing turned to sorrow. The Jews arrested Jesus. They took Him back to their quarters. There He experienced a mock trial before the Sanhedrin. Later that same night, He made a token audience before Herod. In the morning, He was condemned by Pilate. And before the heat of the morning, Jesus had been sentenced to crucifixion. His disciples had forsaken Him. They had fled. Peter himself had denied Jesus three times. By the end of the day, their celebration and singing had turned to confusion and shame. And yet what's interesting is that if the disciples had paid close attention to the lyrics of the praise psalms that they had sung when they left that upper room and headed to the olive grove, the lyrics to those psalms would have shed great light on the events that were going to transpire that night. If they had just listened to the lyrics of these psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, for these psalms are prophetic of Jesus Christ and prophetic of much of the work that He was going to accomplish the next day. The Jews called these psalms the Hallel Psalms, and they associated them with the Passover. Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the Passover meal, and Psalm 115 through 118 were sung after the Passover meal. The Jews viewed them as historic, pointing back to the Passover. But Jesus, no doubt, understood them to be prophetic. He knew that they were speaking of the events that would transpire the very next day. It fascinates me to realize that God planted in the Jewish tradition of the Passover a time capsule that contained encouragement and instruction for His own Son for his son would arrive on that very night. And he would sing these time capsules. And the truths that were planted in these psalms would become encouragements and strength and help to him just prior to his passion and to his greatest feat, his dying on the cross and then his enduring death and rising from the dead. So it just is amazing how that God here speaks to God. God in heaven speaks to God on earth in a time capsule that was planted in the Jewish hymn book and opened by Jesus the night when he needed it, the night before his crucifixion. Psalm 113 begins the Hallel Psalms. Praise the Lord. Praise means Hallel. The Lord or Yah, so it's Hallelujah. So praise the Lord or Hallelujah. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Notice how often in the Psalms the praise of God is connected with the name of God. You see, His name implies His nature. If you understand the names of God, you will get a good grasp of the nature of God. I've given you tonight a list of the names of God. His primary names and then the compound names that form off the primary names. The Bible refers to God in three primary names. He is called El or Elohim, which speaks of His might, His power. Speaks of Him as Lord or Jehovah, or the Hebrew version Yahweh, which speaks of His mercy. He is a covenant-keeping God with His people. And then the third Hebrew name for God is Lord or Adonai, which speaks of His management, His sovereignty over His creation. So it's in understanding the names of God that we get clues into the nature of God. The two are implicitly connected in the Scriptures, the name and the nature of God. You remember in Alex Haley's novel, Roots, his hero's name was Kunta Kinte. And when Kunta was sold into slavery, the first thing that the white slave owners did was they stripped him of his name. They gave him the degrading name of Toby. He hated that name. It was an insult to his African heritage. He couldn't stand the name. It robbed him of his dignity and of his integrity and of his heritage and of his the things that he was proud of. He was proud of his name. And you see, you and I need to be proud of the name of God. For it's His name that should invoke our praise. When we speak His name, it should be hard to speak His name without following it with a number of appellations, praises, exaltations. His name should prompt in us a respect and a pride for His nature and for who He really is. So three times here He tells us, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Think of it on Sunday morning when we gather here. The name of the Lord has already been praised in communist China, in the secret hiding places where the church there meets to avoid persecution. The name of the Lord has already been praised in thatch huts in India, in Gothic cathedrals in Europe. After we dismiss, the name of God is being praised by farmers in the Midwest, cowboys in Texas, surfers in Southern California, Eskimos in Alaska. Wherever the sun shines, the Lord's name is praised. From the most distant east to the farthest west, God's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? This is indeed the glorious thing about God. He is higher than the heavens, and yet He stoops so low as to take an interest in what is happening with you and I. As one man put it, He is infinitely high and intimately nigh. He is transcendent, and yet He is so imminent. Do you think the disciples really understood that the one who shared the meal, the one that sang the hymns with them that night, was the one who made the heavens? He was not only their friend, but He was their Creator. God, infinitely high, intimately nigh. He raises the poor out of the dust, and He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. In the ancient cities, they took the human waste, and they took it outside the city walls, and they piled it up in mounds of manure. And periodically, they would burn the manure, and that's how they disposed of their waste. The outcast, the lepers, the homeless, the poor and needy would always huddle around that burning manure in order to stay warm. Here the Lord promises that He'll lift the needy out of the ash heap, that He will seat them with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Think of how often the Lord came to help the barren woman. Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, Elizabeth, and so many more. The Lord makes the barren woman fertile, gives her a home, turns the barren Karens into the fertile Myrtles. Praise the Lord. Some people think this psalm was written by a king who was waiting on his firstborn son to be born. Psalm 114 is a psalm that demonstrates God's power over nature in the exodus from Egypt. In our exodus, our deliverance from sin, God also demonstrates His power, but not over nature, but over our sin nature. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became His sanctuary, and Israel His domain. Now, when you purchase a piece of property, you can purchase it for two reasons. You can purchase it as a residence, or you can purchase it as a rental. Understand that God redeemed Judah as His residence, not as a rental piece of property. He had no intent of renting her out. He had no intent of people of strange language and foreign language to reside in her. He intended to reside in her. He intended to inhabit her. She not only possessed the sanctuary or the temple, but she was the temple. She was God's habitation here on earth. This is also true of Jesus Christ. He invests to inhabit. He delivers to dominate. He did not purchase you to rent you out to the world. He purchased you to dwell in you, to live His life through you. He did not purchase to rent us out to Satan. We are never to allow evil, never to give evil occupants in our lives. When He purchased you, He, in doing so, purchased the right to rule over your life, to be the boss of what He has bought. We have been purchased as His sanctuary and as His subjects, as His dwelling and as His domain. He's not pleased when you make the world your roommate. When you allow foreign thoughts and foreign ideas and foreign attitudes to dwell in your life, He does not want evil to occupy your heart. He has purchased you as His residence. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? He's talking about the effects upon nature that occurred when God delivered Israel. The Red Sea parted. Mount Sinai shook. The lambs fled, not knowing the awesome presence of God. Jordan was rolled back as the children of Israel entered the promised land. His power literally shook nature when He delivered His people. When He delivered us, likewise, His power shook nature. Remember, on the cross, there was a darkness that lasted for 3 hours. A great earthquake that opened up the graves. The power of God was seen as He was delivering His people from the bondage of sin. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. You remember twice in the Old Testament, Moses drew water from the rock and fed the children of Israel and quenched their thirst. It happened once when God told him to take His rod and strike the rock. It happened a second time when God told him to speak to the rock. Both times the rock gave forth water and quenched the people's thirst. Jesus is our rock. It is from Him that we get the spiritual refreshment. That He quenches the spiritual thirst and satisfies our soul. Jesus knew that the rock was about to be struck again. He knew that the very next day He would be crucified. The rock would be struck. And yet today we don't strike the rock any longer. We simply speak to the rock. And all that stands between you and salvation tonight is if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The only thing that stands between you and salvation tonight is one word rolling off your lips. Paul says, how high is our salvation? We don't have to bring Christ down from heaven. We don't have to bring Him up from the lower parts of the earth. It's not anything we have to do. The word is even on our lips. It's on the tip of our tongue to receive what you're looking for, to get the answers that you've been searching for. To find real fulfillment in life, it's only one word away, the word Jesus. Psalm 115 is a psalm that takes us back to somewhere around 720, 722 BC. When the Assyrian army, the Assyrian assassins, they were vicious, had camped around the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah had called the people together and they were camped in the city of Jerusalem, not really knowing what was going to happen. The Assyrians were hoping for an easy victory. As a matter of fact, they had sent their propaganda artists up to Jerusalem. And they were hurling blasphemous rhetoric at the Jews, trying to intimidate them, trying to scare them, blaspheming the God of the Jews, bragging on the superiority of their own gods, and how that if the two armies clashed and went into battle, surely their gods would overcome the God of Israel. And yet, rather than being intimidated, it only caused Isaiah to rise up in faith. And Isaiah responded to their taunts. And possibly his response is Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory. Notice again the connection to the name of the Lord. He's so proud of the name of the Lord because of what it tells him about God, that he wants God's name to be glorified and to be esteemed among men. Because of Your mercy and because of Your truth, why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? Why should these guys taunt us and wonder where You are? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Now look at the difference between their gods and the God of Israel. Their gods have eyes, but they don't see. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't do anything with them. They have feet, but they don't go anywhere. And yet look at God, the God of Israel, the true God. He is the God who does whatever He pleases. Did you know that God is the only truly autonomous person in the universe? He is the only person who is truly free to do whatever He pleases. He said, well, I'm pretty autonomous. I do what I please. Nobody tells me what to do. Did you know that if God wanted to restrict your movement tonight, He could just strike you lame? If God wanted you to keep from speaking your mind, He could tie up your tongue. Everything you do tonight is because God is allowing it. You're living on borrowed time. If God wanted to suck the breath out of you, He could do it instantly. Every breath you breathe is on loan from God. You're a dependent. You're not autonomous. You're helpless. Apart from God, you'd be nothing and nowhere. Only God does whatever He pleases. And when God works, He doesn't check with us first. He doesn't need our permission to work. He does whatever He pleases. It is His prerogative to set the rules. It is His prerogative to suspend the rules. It is His prerogative to change the rules. You see, I've played cards with some of you guys. Not for money, for fun. I've played cards with some of you guys, and I know how you are. When we go to your house, suddenly you're changing all the rules. And you can. You're at your house. You're playing with your cards. When you're at my house and play with my cards, we'll play by my rules. When you're at your house with your cards, you're playing by your rules. It's like the little kids with the baseball bat. Whoever's got the baseball bat, he sets the rules. Well, listen, this world is God's. We're playing with His cards. We're at His house. We've got His bat and ball. He sets the rules. Don't argue with God. It's not really your prerogative to approve or disapprove at what He does. Whether you agree or not, doesn't matter. God is God. He's not applying for the job. God is sovereign. He does what He pleases. But one of the things that He pleases to do that brings Him much pleasure is to come to the help and aid of His people. He says, O Israel, trust in the Lord, for He is your help and your shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for He is their help and their shield. Notice the contrast between the gods of the Assyrians and the God of Israel. They give no help to their people, but God comes to defense. He is the help and shield of those who trust Him. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. You know, the Lord is not impressed with status symbols. Doesn't matter whether you're on the highest rung of society's ladder or on the lowest rung. If you fear the Lord and come to Him for help, He is an equal opportunity helper. He doesn't discriminate. He'll minister to you and come to your aid. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth He has given to the children of men. Isn't this fascinating? I saw a t-shirt the other day, and it was a black t-shirt, and it had this white swirling galaxy on the front of the t-shirt. And then attached to one of the little dots in the center of the galaxy, there was an arrow, and it went off down to the bottom, and there was a caption at the bottom, and it said, "You are here." We are living in a massive universe. The universe stretches for billions and billions of miles. There are parts of the universe that we don't even know about. We're ignorant of their existence. There are worlds that are beyond our imagination. And yet the attention of this whole massive universe is focused in on one little galaxy. And of that one little galaxy, one little solar system, and of that one little solar system, one little planet. It says that God has given the earth to the children of men. Man, that's where the action is in the universe. It's here on earth. Every eye in the universe is right here on earth, watching what happens, watching the decisions that we make. This is indeed where the action is. God has given to the children of men this planet Earth. And look what a mess we've made of it. And yet, as Jesus sang these words, he realized that help was just around the corner. The redemption of this world would occur the very next day. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. There, obviously, the psalmist believes in the resurrection. He believes that though he will die, he will rise again, and he will live forever to praise the Lord. What a comfort to Jesus on this occasion. And he concludes, hallelujah. Psalm 16, I love the Lord because, and at this point we could write our own psalm. Because I'm sure we've all got reasons that we love the Lord. Your reasons in some ways are different than my reasons. And we all could write our own psalm if we wanted to. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death encompassed me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. A psalm no doubt written and placed in this portion of Scripture to give encouragement to the heart of Jesus. For very soon the pains of death would encompass his soul. And yet he too would call upon the Lord and find God's deliverance. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. But what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? How do you answer that question? How do you thank the Lord for all His benefits towards you? My mother was one that believed in saying thank you, even to the point of writing thank you notes. I hated writing thank you notes. And she would catch us running out the door to play. Get back in here and write those thank you notes. She believed in saying thank you. When you think of all that God has done for us, the least that we can do is thank you. You remember Jesus healed 10 lepers one day, and the Scripture tells us, now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Are you in the 1 or are you in the 9? Are you one of those who just take God's blessings and take them for granted? Are you one of those who return and give thanks to God for all that He has done? I like what William Hislop said. To say such a sinner as I, he shall never hear the end of it. I'm going to keep praising him. as long as I live. And then, as the psalmist said, forever and ever and ever. If you have a hard time praising God now, boy, you're going to really have trouble in heaven. Why are we going to be in heaven? We're going to be there to praise the Lord. For all eternity, forever and ever, we'll be there to praise Him. How do you praise the Lord? Here the psalmist gives us three ways to thank Him. First, thank Him by taking up the cup of salvation. Now, God has filled the mug of His mercy with incredible blessings. This cup of salvation is overflowing. Think of all that He's stuffed in that cup. He's chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's given us an inheritance. He's given us a foretaste of that inheritance, His Holy Spirit. And, you know, when you start to think of all the blessings that He's given us, as Ephesians says, He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our cup is running over. Now, here the psalmist says, if you're thankful for that cup, take a swig. Pick it up. Drink it. Guzzle it down. Let Him fill it again. The way you say thank you is by taking advantage and enjoying the blessings that He gives. My grandmother was one of a vanishing breed. She was a southern lady who lived in her kitchen, really. And whenever someone came over to her house, she went into the kitchen and she whipped up a meal. And I'm talking whipped up a meal. I mean, biscuits, homemade biscuits, everything. I mean, she just would fix a spread at the drop of a hat. Now, when you went over to my grandmother's house, you didn't try to pay her for it. You didn't try to earn the meal. She would be insulted. The way you said thank you was by cleaning your plate. The worst thing you could do to offend my grandmother would be to leave some green beans or some black-eyed peas or a biscuit on the plate. Then she'd be offended. But if you really wanted to say thank you, you cleaned your plate. That was her thanks. That was her satisfaction. That's how you thank God. You clean your plate. You take advantage of the blessings He's given. You live life to the fullest, enjoying His blessings and experiences our riches in Christ. A second way you say thank you to God is that you call upon the name of the Lord. If you really want to say thank you to your mechanic, the next time your car breaks down, take your car back to him. That's how you say thank you to a mechanic in Chester. You give him repeat business. And the way you say thank you to God for getting you out of one trouble is that the next time you're in trouble, you call upon His name again. You say thank you when the first name out of your mouth when you're in trouble is His name. He takes great delight in you coming back, of you trusting in Him, of you calling upon His name in times of trouble. And the third way you say thank you, He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. He said thank you by taking His praise public. He said He paid His vows in the presence of all the people. He's talking about the sacrifice that He made. And He just took great pleasure in taking His little lamb and parading Him through the streets. I'm going to give this lamb to God. And he just would praise the Lord as he went, and he would show off what he was about to give to God. He took his praise public, and by doing so, thanked the Lord. We need to understand, prayer is private, but praise is public. You praise the Lord in the grocery store. You praise the Lord to your neighbor across the street. You sing God's praises to the gas station attendant. You praise the Lord wherever you find somebody that will listen to you. You tell him how great your God is, how much you love the Lord. You praise Him public. And when you do, you say thank you to Him. It's unashamed praise that proves your thanks to the Lord. He goes on in verse 15 and says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Now, we've all been to the funeral of a Christian. And we see people there mourning that believer's passing away, grieving, expressing their sorrow. And yet in heaven there is no mourning over the death of a believer. There is nothing but rejoicing and thanksgiving. You see, God views it precious when a believer dies and comes to Him. He doesn't mourn, He rejoices. You fathers know the joy of a little lad leaping up in your lap. That's how God feels when a believer dies. It's like a little child bouncing up into his lap. There's not a frown on a face in heaven. There's nothing but joy and rejoicing. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And yet when an unbeliever dies, God takes no pleasure in that death. It's interesting, on earth, when a believer dies, earth mourns and heaven rejoices. Usually when an unbeliever dies, earth rejoices and heaven mourns. But heaven does mourn. God gets no pleasure out of the death of an unbeliever. It's a soul whose life is wasted, whose eternity will be spent in hell. God gets no pleasure from that. O Lord, truly I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to You the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Think of Jesus as He sung these words, knowing that this was literally what He was about to do. He was the sacrifice that was going to be dragged through the streets. He was going to be paraded in the temple precincts. He was going to be made a mockery of and drug up that hill with a cross tied to His back. And yet He was ready to pay His vows. He was ready to endure the shame, Hebrews tells us, because of the joy that was set before Him. Because He knew that His sacrifice would mean our salvation. Psalm 117. There are 1,189 chapters in your Bible. Psalm 117 is the 595th chapter, which makes it the middle chapter of your Bible. In addition to being the middle chapter of the Bible, it is also the shortest chapter of the Bible. I have a particular fondness for this chapter, because as kids, whenever it was my dad's turn to come and tuck us in bed and read us a chapter of the Bible, this was always the chapter that he chose, probably because it was the shortest and he was anxious to get on with what he was doing. But he would come in and he would say, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise Him, all you people. His mercy and kindness is great toward us. Truth the Lord endure forever. Praise you, Lord. Good night, boys." And I'm not kidding you. It took until getting to the age where I could read it for myself before I came to realize that "good night, boys" was not in the text. Please don't let my dad get a hold of this tape, Ed, okay? Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. Here is an invitation to the Gentiles to join in the Passover celebration. They too can praise God for His deliverance of His people. It is interesting that Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verse 11, uses this verse to show us that all along, as God was dealing with Israel, He was also in love and concern for the Gentiles. God's plan was not just to save the Jew, but in saving the Jew, work through them to save the Gentiles. John Phillips puts it this way: "The Jews indeed were given light from God, which the Gentiles never had. But they were never given love from God, which the Gentiles did not have." God loves the Gentiles just as much as He loves the Jews. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." He loves the whole world. All you Gentiles, come along. Let's laud Him. Let's praise the Lord. The word "laud" there means to sing loud enough for everyone to hear. Some people complain about how loud our music is. We just want everybody to hear. We want to laud Him, sing loud enough for everyone to hear. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. Psalm 118 was the last psalm that Jesus sung on that night. It was a song that foreshadowed the events that would occur the next day. It was a psalm that laid out the final leg of His journey home. As we read the psalm, we will see Christ passing through Gethsemane. We will see Him moving on to Golgotha, the place where He was tried before Pilate. We'll see Him finally at Golgotha, the hill on which He was crucified. And we will see Him finally in glory. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. And let the house of Aaron chime in, His mercy endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. Now here we find His words in Gethsemane. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. You see, the battle was not fought on Golgotha. The battle was fought and won in Gethsemane. Jesus made up His mind in Gethsemane that He would not succumb to the feelings He felt, the betrayals that He would endure, that He would endure to the very end, that He would go to the cross, that He would lay down His life. He came out of Gethsemane with the conclusion, "What shall man do to me?" He knew in his heart he was going to obey God to the very end, as Philippians says, even to the death of the cross. The battle was won on his knees in Gethsemane. And remember, after he prayed, God sent His angel to strengthen him and to help him. Verse 8 and 9, we see Him before Pilate. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. He could have put confidence in His disciples. Peter said, "Lord, I'll never deny You." But Jesus knew better. He could have put His trust in the disciples' sense of loyalty and devotion. But Jesus knew better. He could have put His trust in the sense of Roman justice in the mind of Pilate, or in the benevolence of King Herod. But Jesus knew better. Jesus knew that if you trust in man, you will eventually be disappointed. Even if you put your trust in godly men and godly women, eventually they will disappoint you. There is only one person who is trustworthy, completely and totally trustworthy, and that is God. It's interesting, Psalm 118, verse 8, is the 15,587th verse in the Bible. There are 31,173 verses in the Bible. That makes Psalm 118, verse 8, the middle verse in the Bible. Now, what's interesting about that is look what God has put in the heart of the book. A very important lesson to learn. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's the core of it all right there. Verse 10, we see Him on the cross. All nations surrounded me. And all nations did surround Him. You remember the Passover attracted pilgrims from all over the world to Jerusalem. When the Jews crucified Jesus, they hung a sign which supposedly listed His crimes above His head. And that sign was written in three languages to communicate to all the visitors there in Jerusalem. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Now, this word destroy is a fascinating word. In the Hebrew, it literally means to cut or to make blunt. And almost every time it's translated with the word circumcise. It speaks of circumcision. I don't know why it's translated here destroyed. A better translation would be to circumcise. Remember in Colossians chapter 2, we're told, in Christ you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There's a circumcision way of the sin nature. The cutting back of the sin nature that allows us to stay clean and pure. It's an operation, a spiritual operation that's performed not with human hands, but it's performed by the Holy Spirit. I believe what Jesus is praying here is not that God would destroy them and wipe them out, but that God would cut off the sin from their hearts and save them. That was His purpose on the cross. They surrounded me like bees. Notice they were furious. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. They were fierce. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You push me violently that I might fall. But the Lord help me. Now, who is the you in this verse? It's a secret foe here, an unnamed foe. Probably it's Satan. Satan pushed him that he would fall, but the Lord helped him. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, and now we see the Lord in glory. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Where is Jesus sitting today? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. And He was chastened severely, not for His own crimes, but for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, this is a verse that's quoted throughout the New Testament. It was even quoted by Jesus Himself in reference to His ministry, to His mission. This quote is based on a legend among the Jews that when the Temple of Solomon was being constructed, the first stone that was sent from the quarries up to the construction site was an odd stone. It didn't fit the blueprints. And so the builders felt that it was a mistake, and so they tossed it over the hill, and it rolled down into the weeds and bushes. But then as they began to put the stones together and as the temple began to take shape, they began looking for the cornerstone, and they kept expecting it to come from the quarry. When all the stones from the quarry had arrived, they sent back word saying, "Where's the cornerstone?" The reply, "It was the first stone that we sent you." They went back into the bushes, they found it, they put it in its place, and it fit perfectly. It became the foundation of the entire temple. When Jesus came the first time, He didn't fit the Jews' expectations. They were looking for a political Savior, a political king. Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom, to become a king of hearts. They were looking for one who would destroy their enemies. Jesus came to save their enemies. He didn't fit their expectations. And so they cast Him aside. But there is coming a day when the Jews will find Him. And they will allow Him to come and reign over them. They will invite Him to come and take His rightful place. And He will become the chief cornerstone in God's kingdom. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we sing that song a lot. This is the day that the Lord has made. And yet we use it to imply every day or any day. But really, it's speaking of a specific day. When Jesus Christ is received by the Jews, and when He becomes their chief cornerstone, this is the day when He returns a second time. This is the day that the Lord has made. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Save now, I pray, O Lord. And the word save now, literally in the Hebrew, it's Hosanna. Save us now, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Remember when Jesus rode his donkey into the city of Jerusalem? His triumphant entry, the only public demonstration Jesus ever orchestrated. And the children of Israel laid down the palm branches and they began to sing. What did they sing? They sang Psalm 118. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew this psalm was a messianic psalm. And in quoting and singing this psalm that day, they were affirming their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Who is the light of the world? Jesus Christ. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Do you think Jesus sang that without a... I think he had a lump in his throat when he sang that. Those words must have gripped him, knowing that the next day he would be the sacrifice bound to the altar. He was bound to the cross, not just with nails, but with cords. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Why don't we do just that tonight? Randy, why don't you guys come back up? Now you know why we decide to have communion tonight. As we take part in communion, let's try to recall what it must have been like for the disciples to be there in that upper room with Jesus. First, to be shocked with the news that there was new meaning being attached to this ceremony. Let's try to look back on the scene and see how Jesus must have responded to these psalms that we just read. How much insight it would have given the disciples had they had ears to hear and eyes to see the lyrics that they were singing and how they foreshadowed events that were about to transpire. What a moving, dramatic night that was. A night we remember on this night. Why don't we have our ushers come forward to serve? And let's just stand and worship the Lord as we take part in communion tonight.